We are returning where we left off in the 10th chapter, and this morning our section is going to begin starting in verse 14 and will continue through to verse 22. Now, if you are visiting with us or if you are just tuning in watching on our live stream, then you need to know that you are jumping in with us in an ongoing study that we've been engaged in for over a year now for the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a very practical book for the church because the Apostle Paul will address some specific situations in the Corinthian congregation that can be found in varying degrees in today's church. Though we are separated by time, culture, language, geography, and just about every other way that you can imagine, ultimately people are people. We understand that. The church is the church. And many of the issues that existed in the time of the Corinthians in their congregation exist today. This is what we've seen as we've walked with the Apostle Paul through these first 10 chapters. And that is what we'll find today as the Apostle will address the issue of idolatry in the church. Idolatry in the church. If you're taking notes, the title of this morning's sermon is The Danger of Christian Idolatry. You did not mishear that. The danger of Christian idolatry. Now, I know for many of you, just the sound, just the idea or the phrase of Christian idolatry seems like an oxymoron. Well, how can that be the case? How can those who worship and serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ be engaged in idolatry? Doesn't seem like it could happen. Well, the answer is that idolatry comes in many different forms. And just as it existed in the Corinthian congregation, it does exist today in the Christian church, and this is what we're going to look at. There are five main ideas of this passage that we need to cover, and I want to give those to you up front so that you'll have them swimming around in your mind as we work through these verses. The first idea Paul will address is that idolatry exists in the church and Christians are to flee from it. We are to flee from idolatry and we are to flee from every form of idolatry. Idolatry is more than just the worship of a false god, though obviously it includes the worship of a false god, but it is more than that, and many people today, including in the church, are engaged in various forms of idolatry, and we will look at that. We have to understand, though, at the beginning that this is a serious issue, and the Apostle Paul is clear that it's not something we can ever show indifference toward. We have to check and examine our hearts, our affections, and flee from it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in many cases, idolatry begins with the things that we are attracted to or drawn to or sign on to. It starts there until it develops into a consuming and overwhelming attachment to those things. Secondly, we as Christians, fleeing from idolatry is a common sense matter, and yet it is one that takes great wisdom to identify. Fleeing from idolatry should be a no-brainer. I think we would all acknowledge that, and we would say yes and amen. Flee from idolatry. But the problem is more subtle. It's more subtle than just running away from a statue or an idol, and it takes a careful and critical eye to see how idolatry forms in our hearts. Thirdly, as a Christian, we are unified in Christ. We are hidden with Christ. We are saved by Christ. We are found by Christ. We have been identified with Christ. We are one with Christ. And that means that if we are one with Christ, we are one with all else who are in Christ, namely each other. We are one with each other. As a result of our oneness with Christ, whatever we are engaging in, we are bringing the Lord into that engagement and the rest of the church with us. It's therefore the epitome of hypocrisy to raise one hand in worship and praise on Sunday morning, and then another hand in wanted rebellion and defiance and sin the rest of the week. In many cases, the church has been rightly labeled as hypocrites, as the world has seen Christians walking with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And we need to own that, we need to repent of that, confess that, and we need to get our priorities right and identify who do we actually belong to and are we living consistent with our identity. The Lord is not fooled by that kind of hypocrisy, and we all need to know that our sins and the consequences of our sins will not just remain with us, but rather we bring that into the church. The Apostle Paul describes this as the effect of bringing leaven into the church. And if you bake, you understand how leaven permeates the entire dough, and it just takes a little bit. There is a corrupting influence that permeates in our hearts and lives through the allowance of sin and presence of idolatry, and it will permeate until you are found out. And make no mistake, as an act of kindness and goodness from the Lord, you will be found out and exposed. Fourthly, all forms of idolatry risk cooperation with demons. It is that severe. All forms of idolatry risk cooperation with demons. The flat bottom truth is that the enemy would love nothing more than to use Christians to destroy the church. And it happens more often than we would like to admit. I'll give you an example. Anytime there is disunity or division, or people who break fellowship without the willingness to work together and even to suffer wrong for the sake of unity, that only exists because sin is abounding. Maybe it's the sin of pride. Maybe it's the sin of unforgiveness. Whatever it is, sin is present. And when sin is present to destroy the church, the unity of the church, that is the work of the enemy. And many Christians have, unfortunately, and even inadvertently, aligned themselves with the work of the enemy. Fifthly, living with indifference toward idolatry risks provoking the anger of God. Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We serve a good and gracious God, but we also serve a God that is jealous for His own glory, and He is deeply concerned about the health and growth and building and maturity of His people. And engaging in idolatry is so disastrous for Christians that God is willing to use whatever means necessary to stop it and prevent it, rather than to allow it to continue to the detriment of those whom He loves. And Paul will say that that even includes a premature death. In other words, Christians can engage in sinful behavior to such a degree that in order to preserve their spiritual life, God will take them out, bring them to heaven, so they won't continue to engage in more and more sin. We'll look at that. Paul says it clearly in this book. So that's what's before us. Those are the major points of this passage. And the key idea is the danger of Christian idolatry. All right, with that said, let's look at it together, starting in verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? This is the Word of God. Well, as I said, at the very beginning of this section, we come to the issue of idolatry. And our first point is that as Christians, we must flee from idolatry. We have to flee from idolatry and every form of idolatry, even as it begins to take root in our hearts and in our minds. The Apostle Paul does not mince words about our reaction. He says we need to flee from it. To flee means to run away. It means to escape. It means to elude. It means to avoid at all cost. With the sin of idolatry, we need to have a fugitive mindset. And I can tell you from personal experience that a fugitive will not stop at anything to escape. I mean, not that I was a fugitive. I mean that as a cop chasing people, they'll do anything they can to escape. That's the point. We need to flee from idolatry as a fugitive would. This idea brings to mind for us, doesn't it, Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife at the temptation to sin. He didn't stick around to see how things would go or to test his spiritual strength. Once the temptation was there, he got out of there. He fled from it. It brings to mind David, who had to flee from the kingdom to preserve his own life from Saul and later from his son Absalom. He knew that nothing was in store for him but destruction. And so for the sake of self-preservation, he fled. It brings to mind the disciples who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane as the soldiers encountered Jesus. The threat was growing, the danger was increasing, the heat was on, the pressure was there, and they came to the point of decision, and all they could think about was their own life and their own welfare, so they fled. They ran. There's no sticking around, there's no debating, there's no seeing how things are going to go about this word. When it comes to idolatry, fix it in our minds, we must flee. We should have the mentality of a gazelle before a pack of lions, where we remain alert, watchful, and ready. And the moment that danger presents itself, the moment we feel the talons of idolatry creeping in and grabbing a hold of our heart through our affections or through our interest or through whatever other means there are, we're to flee. And you say, why such a strong response? Well, it can be argued, I think rightly so, that there is no more important issue to God than this, because it affects our worship. There's no more important issue to God than this, and therefore there is no more greater sin than the sin of idolatry. Of all the sins that can be committed, it's safe to say that idolatry is the worst sin because it is the most offensive to God. A simple scan through the Bible will demonstrate the strong reaction from God regarding the sin of idolatry. From beginning to end, the Bible is literally filled with thousands of references to either idols or idolatry in every book. One source that I consulted this week said that the word idol or idolatry is used over 12,000 times. And the subject of idolatry is never neutral with God. There's only two responses. It is either spoken of in a positive way or a negative way. Whenever idolatry is used in a negative way, it is used to describe either the acceptance or the engagement in idolatry or idol worship. Whenever the Bible speaks of idolatry in a positive way, it's only positive because idolatry is being rejected, idols are being destroyed, And people will leave idolatry to run to turn to the living God. So this is the option. Idolatry is so heinous to God that he describes it in terms of marital infidelity. Why would he do that? Because of its betrayal. The Corinthians were caught up in idolatry because they lived in a culture that was caught up in idolatry, and they were heavily influenced by the culture. There is a key point in what I just said. They brought into the church the influence of the culture, and when they brought the culture into the church, it corrupted the church. They did the opposite of what we are commanded to do, which is to be in the world, but not of the world. They were walking with one foot in both worlds, the church and the world, and those are in opposite directions, and you can't go anywhere. And from the world's perspective, that looks like hypocrisy because it is, and from the church's perspective, there's a corrupting influence on the purity of the church. The Corinthians were caught up in this because they lived in a culture that was caught up in it, and they were not able to remove themselves from those cultural influences that brought into the church the destruction of idolatry. They had been brought, they brought into the church worldliness and carnality, and it was unrestrained. Now, in our culture, we're not faced with the same kind of idol worship that the Corinthians were faced with, where they had actual statues and actual temples everywhere you went. You couldn't escape from it. That being said, we are nearly consumed with idolatry that comes from allowing other things to interfere and compete with our worship of God. That ranges from everything from food to sex to money, entertainment, from politics to hobbies, anything else that causes us or creates a competition in us, in our hearts, as it relates to worship. In the church, you're not going to find many people who are bowing down and worshiping a pagan statue the way that they were in Corinth. But you will find many who have such attachments and affections to the things and areas in life that are exerting so much influence on them that it begins to interfere with their worship. And that is the beginning of idolatry. Paul is clear. Therefore, my beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Flee from those things that are so important to you that they would cause a disruption either in your worship of God or in your fellowship with the church. There should be nothing that would stand in the way of your worship of God and fellowship with the church. He's so emphatic in this passage here. He calls them my beloved. This is the first time he referred to them with this term, or the first time rather was in chapter 4, verse 14. And in that passage, it's translated as my beloved children. In this case, he uses a rare form called the vocative. It's a form of address, and it underscores his deep affection for them. It's like saying, please, my dear, precious friends, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, flee from idolatry. This is the same point Paul has been driving home ever since from verse 1. Where he uses the Israelites as an example of what not to do. You remember the last passage, Paul established, hey, these are the people of God. Israel was the people of God. They were baptized in Moses, meaning they were just immersed into Moses. They were in the presence of the presence, or they were in the presence of the presence of God through the cloud and the pillar of fire. They had been fed by God. They had been given to drink by God. They had everything about them that identified them with God, and yet God was not well pleased with them because of idolatry. And he uses Israel as an example to show it doesn't matter what you have or who you think you are if you don't remove idolatry from your life, there remains the displeasure of God. It's such a grievous and destructive sin. The Corinthians cannot participate in idolatry and then think that they're going to receive eternal life on the last day. Those who have been born again have escaped the clutches of sin, have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And Paul says, if this is you, then be consistent with who you are. Well, the question at this point is to ask, well, what is idolatry? If it's more than just bowing before a small statue, what is idolatry and how can we today escape it? Well, idolatry is simply defined in three ways. Number one, the worship of anything other than God. Secondly, the false worship of the true God, meaning worshiping Him in improper ways. Thirdly, allowing something else to interfere with your worship of God. Allowing something to compete with your worship of God. Either someone is worshiping a false God, like in the religion of Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism or any of the other false world religions, or they are worshiping God in the wrong way. An example of this was when Israel made the golden calf at Mount Sinai. They made the golden calf not to worship a false God, but to have a representation of the true God. But God does not want to be worshipped in that way. It told them not to make a golden calf. They did it anyways. So they tried to worship the true God in a false way. Or, and this is true for many people within evangelicalism today, they have allowed things in their lives and hearts to remain unchecked to the point that it interferes with worship. That can be said to be true about hobbies. It can especially be said, this has been true for the last several months, when it comes with matters of politics or matters of personal preference, even style. That includes styles of worship. Paul is going to address that in a few chapters. In fact, whenever you hear about people breaking fellowship with churches because of things like music or children's ministry or decorum, it's all examples of that, placing personal preference above the priority of the ministry. These are all different ways idolatry can burrow into people's hearts and minds and create fissures and fractures that disrupt unity and damage the church. Paul writes that we are to flee from it all. He actually describes fleeing from idolatry in the same way that we should flee from sexual immorality. And we looked at that. So whether it's outright false worship of statues, whether it's false structures and styles of worship, whether it's things in our lives that threaten our commitment to Christ and the church, we must eradicate those things from our lives. This is such an important issue to God that even in the first three of the Ten Commandments warned against idolatry. Well, that brings us to our second point, starting in verse 15. Paul says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. There's a couple of different thoughts commentators have about translating this verse and what Paul has in mind, but I think the best way to understand this is that fleeing from idolatry, number one, is a common sense matter for the Christian. It's not even up for debate. It's just something we acknowledge. I mean, this is just axiomatic for the Christian life. We understand that. But at the same time, it takes great wisdom to do, because it takes great wisdom to see how idolatry begins to form in our own hearts and minds. The word translated wise, I speak to you as wise men, doesn't come from the word sophos, where we get philosophy from, which means wisdom. It's a different word that means sensible. It means prudent. It means thoughtful or insightful. So what Paul is saying is he saying, I'm appealing to you as sensible people. This isn't difficult to figure out. We don't need to spend a lot of time in an academic pursuit about this. This is just basic. I'm appealing to you as sensible, reasonable people. He's trying to appeal to them as sensible, and that's exactly what you would do when you're appealing to someone on a matter of common sense. It's like saying, look, we don't need to debate about this. This is a basic thing. Since you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, just the idea of idolatry is dreadful. It's horrific. Let alone actually engaging in it. It's shocking. It's appalling. And no one would seriously consider it. I mean, imagine the scenario, someone you thought was a believer in Christ, engaged in Christian worship and ministry and everything, and they came to you and they said, hey, listen, I got an idea for you. I know and love the Lord Jesus and I believe in Him, but I've been kind of bouncing around this idea of worshiping Allah for a little while. You want to come join me? I mean, you'd just be incredulous. Like, what are you talking about? You would never do that. It wouldn't even come to your mind to do something like that. I mean, it goes against a common sense, basic understanding of Christianity. That's what he is saying here. And he follows it up and he says, you judge what I say. You're wise. You have sense. Consider what I'm saying. I mean, they've already told him how smart they are. Don't you love it when that happens? When someone kind of gives you a verbal resume of all their experiences and intelligence and all these things. They've already done that to Paul. They said, we get it, Paul. We're educated. We're smart. We're wise. We understand this. And he says, okay, if you're wise and you're smart and you're sensible, consider what I say. Look at how easy of an issue this is. If you get it, if you're actually mature in the faith, then you're going to be able to see what I'm saying is true. And then the flip side is also true. If they fail to see the weight of Paul's argument, if they fail to respond in obedience, now everything they said about their own wisdom and maturity just begins to serve as an indictment against them. If you can't actually see what is basic, then you can't see at all. They're expected to judge for themselves, and if they're sensible, they'll see Paul is right on this. Well, in verse 16, we come to our third idea, and that is that as a Christian, we are one in Christ. And this is the major thrust. We've seen repeatedly how Paul has been emphasizing our oneness and unity with Christ, with God in Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. We are slaves of God. We are sons of God. We are family of God. We serve Him. We worship Him. We praise Him. We live and exist. Our being is in God. This is the driving point. And so if we are one in Christ, that means whatever we engage in, we are bringing the Lord and all who are with the Lord into it with us. I mean, if you're going to sin willingly and wantingly, you might as well just come here Sunday morning and we'll set up a little platform for you and then you can just engage in your sin in front of all of us. Right? We're one together and it affects all of us together. And that is certainly the case before the Lord whose eyes are in every place. It is the epitome of hypocrisy to raise one hand in worship, one hand in praise on Sunday morning, and then another hand in wanton rebellion and sin the rest of the week. It is hypocrisy to argue for the importance of things like unity in the church one day, and then the next day to let your contentious, rebellious spirit come out and break Christians down. It's hypocrisy. And the Lord is not fooled by that. Paul's going to use this example and he'll demonstrate how the unity of the believer with Jesus is demonstrated in communion. He'll build on the importance of communion. But what we need to have stick in our minds is that our union with Christ extends into every area of our lives so that we involve Him and each other into everything we say and do. And that's more apparent to the church today than it ever has been through venues like social media and the internet, where everyone can see what we say and do. We just broadcast our lives without any kind of restraint. Paul says we are one with Christ. We're one with each other. Because we're one, that needs to form and be the foundation that what we say and do stands on. This is what it means to be an ambassador. An ambassador was an official representative who was authorized to speak and act on behalf of the king. And so what you say and what you do and how you act is how the world interprets what Jesus says and does and acts. What troubled Paul so much was that these Corinthians were trying to blend the two worlds together, and that's impossible. The world of the flesh, full of carnality and pride and indulgence, then the world of faith, which is supposed to be filled with humility and worship and self-denial, not anger and contention. And when you mix these things together, the world and the church, the result, as we've said, is hypocrisy. This is what the Corinthians were doing by attending pagan sacrificial events and then going to church and partaking in communion. Chrysostom, a 4th century church leader, commented on Paul's words in this passage, and he saw it as God's grace and mercy as a rebuke to the Corinthians. And he said that Paul means to ask them, how are you not acting inconsistently in this way? You're blessing God for delivering you from idols, and then you're running again to their tables. I remember I had a meeting with a pastor in the area one time a little while ago. It was on a Saturday morning. And we met for coffee, just kind of getting to know each other and hearing about each other's ministries and everything. Toward the end of our meeting, I asked him what his plans were for Sunday, because Sunday afternoon is, for pastors and preachers, it's kind of a tough time. You're just sort of exhausted from the event of preaching and ministry, and you've got all week really building up to this one time. And so I said, what do you plan to do Sunday after the service? His response was shocking to me. He told me he was going to go to a movie, invited me to go with him. I asked him what the movie was, and when he told me the title, I won't tell you what the title was, but when he told me the title, I was shocked because of how incredibly violent and sensual and everything else that the movie was. And I just thought to myself, how inconsistent is it? On Sunday morning, you preach about forgiveness of sin that we have as believers in Christ, and then hours later, you go and are entertained by those things we've been forgiven by. What a person watches is between them and the Lord. Okay? It's between them and the Lord, and unless it's something that is blatantly sinful, like pornography or something like that, I don't comment on how people spend their time. That's between you and the Lord. I know there are movies and shows and things like that that probably people would question about me. That's not the point. The point that Paul is making is, if you are one with Christ, if you are found hidden with Him and you are an ambassador for Christ, so that people will see and understand Jesus, because based on what you say and do, how can we allow these things in our lives that we've been rescued from, that people would question? We need to make an escape from that. and separate, to be in the world but not of the world. If you are not a believer, I don't expect you to understand this. I don't expect you. Only those in Christ have the Spirit of God to help them understand spiritual truths. That's why we don't expect unbelieving people to act like Christians. In fact, we don't even want them to act like Christians because we don't want to give them a false sense of security that morality somehow saves them. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus, it goes against basic common sense to think that we can walk with one foot in two worlds, that is anyhow consistent, and it destroys our testimony to the world. Paul says if we are one with Christ, then be one with Christ. Stop being half-hearted about your commitment to Christ. There's one cup, one bread, one blood. That's a euphemism for his death. One body. If you're a part of that body, if you partake in the bread and in the cup, which commemorates the death of Christ, then stay committed and stop allowing yourself to get caught up in all the other distractions. So what does this look like for us today, right now? Well, right now, as you know, to give just one example of many, we are just a couple of months away from a presidential election. Everywhere you go, there are political ads, there's commercials, there's posts, there's discussions constantly happening. We understand that that's going to be the case, and we've come to expect that. How does this relate to idolatry? Well, in this way. It has become very sad to me to see how often in the past several months the issue of politics has infiltrated into the church. And I've had discussions with individuals and couples about how their political views are actually interfering with their worship and the unity of the church. Their political views or their personal preference over policy or politically related things have become a wedge in their hearts and minds that interferes with the worship and fellowship in the church. How could that be? That is the beginning of idolatry. I even asked someone, has politics become an idol for you? Now, I'm just using that as an example because we're 2 months away from an election, but that is true for many other areas. It could be true about music. It could be true about ministries. It could be true about mask wearing. I mean, we can pick up any number of reasons to disengage from each other, to pull back from each other. We can do that all day. And some people have done that. But to be clear about this, listen, there shouldn't be anything that interferes with our love and fellowship and unity with each other. There shouldn't be anything that interferes with our willingness to deny ourselves, to place others before us, and to do whatever we can to build one another up in Christ. There shouldn't be anything more important than your worship of Christ and your love for the church. And if something gets in the way of that, whether it's our own pride, political views, or anything else, that's when idolatry begins to form. Well, that brings us to our fourth point. We'll get through these last two fairly quickly. Number one, all forms of idolatry, or number four, all forms of idolatry risk a cooperation with demons. The enemy would love nothing more than to get Christians to engage in evil, sinful things in the church, and especially to use Christians to hurt and destroy other Christians. The enemy wants to use Christians to hurt and destroy other Christians. This is a very basic strategy of espionage. There are secret works happening. We're not at war against flesh and blood. We're at war against evil powers of darkness, and the methods they use are very similar to the methods found in espionage. What do I mean by that? One tactic is to spread disinformation. to spread disinformation and propaganda. Why? Why does this happen? Well, in order to confuse. In order to confuse and to isolate and ultimately turn your enemy against itself so that they will be fighting each other rather than putting up a unified defense against you. When two armies are facing one another, if you can infiltrate your enemy with information that causes them to grumble against each other and look at each other with discontent and frustration and anger, they won't be unified. If they're not unified, they can be divided. If they can be divided, they'll be destroyed. This is actually what's happening in our culture right now. We're watching it happen right now. The moderate middle is disappearing. And there are factions forming on the radical right and the radical left. That's growing, and it's happening as a result of civil unrest. Okay, think about this as it relates to the church. Civil unrest in cities and communities is creating a response. You're either for it or against it. There's no middle ground. If you are for it or against it, as these factions form, these turn into camps. These camps disagree with one another, and over time will then look to one another as enemies. If you look at the history of countries like Venezuela, Cuba, Iran, it all started with civil unrest. Civil unrest put politicians in a place where they had to choose one or the other. They chose one or the other. Factions were formed. Groups were formed. And that is the groundwork for civil war. Okay, bring all that into the church. That's what happens. Factions are formed. Divisions are created. All of a sudden, rather than unity, there's division. And then we focus not on our collective mission to reach the lost. Well, we just lose that entirely, the lost. What, reaching the lost, making disciples. Well, who cares about that anymore when I'm unhappy with people in the church? And it builds this animosity, and that turns into civil war. That's what happens when you look on the inside rather than joining together, despite differences, for the common mission of reaching the lost. This is what's happening in many churches, congregations, as those congregations begin looking at one another with suspicion and animosity. That is the work of the devil. This is what Paul says. Don't join in the work of the enemy. Anytime there's disunity, division, or people who break fellowship without a willingness to work together and without a willingness even to suffer wrong for the sake of unity, that exists because sin is abounding. And when sin abounds and Christians engage in those sins, the result is division and a participation with the enemy. Paul says in verse 20, I don't want you to become sharers or participants with demons. Why don't we just say differences exist? So what? So what? We have a common mission to reach the lost. You're going to be hearing a lot from the elders in recent or in upcoming weeks about reaching the lost. That is our mission. And that's not just our mission. That is our identity as Christians who follow in Christ's ways as he seeks and searches for the lost. Get used to the phrase, reach the lost. As we finish up with our final point, Paul says that we cannot provoke the Lord in this issue. Living with indifference toward idolatry. In other words, living with this indifference toward maybe how your views are interfering with your worship provokes the anger of God. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God speaks of Israel and he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Listen, we serve a good and gracious God. We've said that. We know that. But we also serve a God that is jealous for his own glory, and he is deeply concerned for the health and maturity of the church, knowing that it is only being found in God and pursuing God that the church is strengthened and built as we turn away from idols to him. Engaging in idolatry is so disastrous for Christians that God will use whatever means necessary to stop it and prevent it rather than to allow it to continue to the detriment of those whom he loves. He is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his people. And we say, well, isn't jealousy a sin? What do you mean by jealous? How is God jealous? God's jealousy is not the same kind of sinful emotion that characterizes human jealousy. God's jealousy is a concern for his holiness and righteousness. His jealousy is a concern for the truth and for the well-being of his people. Let me give you an illustration on the jealousy of God. If I ever found out that a man was trying to allure my wife away from me, it would rouse up a jealous anger in me that would be meant to protect her from that. Right? To protect her. It would be a good kind of jealousy to remove her from a situation. It would be meant to protect our relationship, to protect our covenant together, to protect our union. It's a good kind of jealousy. It's a saving, protective kind of jealousy. As it relates to us, God is jealous for his church, jealous to protect. And since idolatry is so destructive to the church, idolatry arouses the jealousy of God. It's not a sinful kind of jealousy, but a good kind of jealousy that ensures the oneness of our union with God and protects our covenant relationship that we have together. That's what God will do because of his great love for the church. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you are in this relationship with him where he will stop at nothing to protect you, even from yourselves, for his glory. Closing thoughts, this is the heart of God, to protect the church. This is the heart of Paul, to protect the church from the enemy and to remind them again of who they belong to and all the fullness that they have as a result of their unity and oneness with Christ and with each other. Aren't you glad that God is a jealous God? Aren't you glad that God will stop at nothing to protect us from idols of every kind, even the idols we allow in our own hearts? This is what is available for those who are in Christ, for those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son by faith. And this is what is available to you even now. As you watch, as you're here with us, you have access to the God and creator of the universe through faith in Christ. And in so doing, being brought into the family of God where he watches over you with a jealous love. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to know and to hear and to see and read of your love for the church and your protection of the church and your jealousy for the church as your people. There are in every way things pulling at us, trying to distract, trying to bring us out of fellowship with one another, but we pray, oh God, would you protect the unity of the church here locally, but the church, your bride. We pray for a strengthening of our love, a strengthening of our mutual submission, and a strengthening against the temptations that wage war against us, bringing us into idolatry of various forms. Father, would you make us single-mindedly focused on our great mission to reach the lost, and that we would rely on the strength of your word and our unity together for this great end. Thank you for our time this morning. May you add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.